2 Timothy chapter 1, resuming our study at verse 12. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul, the spirit, the joints of the marrow. There's a critical thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that is 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. Before we begin our Bible study, our custom is to spend a few moments in silent prayer to give us the opportunity to engage in the rebound technique. And of course, the rebound technique is simply refers to the absolute side of Christianity. So our friendly diagram, we have the top circle, we have the bottom circle. The top circle, of course, is eternal security. The bottom circle is fellowship and time. And of course, this top circle is an absolute. You cannot get out of the top circle. The bottom circle is not an absolute. Every time you commit a sin, you're put into the cosmic systems, which we call CS up here. And that's not Confederate States, that's cosmic systems. And so how do you get back into the bottom circle? Well, you know you can never get out of the top circle, but how do you get back to the bottom circle? You simply name the known sin. You're back in the absolute side of your spiritual life. And of course, that means that when you're born again, we're all babies, and our spiritual life starts at that point. Our old friendly diagram is X, Y, Z. X is when you're born into this world. You're born as a unbeliever. You're born behind the eight ball. That's an old expression we have. We're born with an old sin nature. Adam's original sin is imputed to our old sin nature. And therefore, from the moment that we come out and God imputes the Nepshama, we're alive, physically alive, we're spiritually dead. We're under the wrath of God. We're the enemy of God, and therefore we're not saved. And we're subject to the justice of God, which of course can only condemn sin and condemn us. God found a way to solve this math problem, however, and so when you believe in the gospel, which is the point why you are born again, now you're under the maximum love of God. You are his child. And there's thousands of promises, of course, in the book associated with that, but there's also a command. God commands us to grow up, and if you read Ephesians, which we studied Ephesians chapter 4, it says to grow up and to be perfect. Well, what does that mean? Well, that means to have a pastor teacher to teach you the full realm of Bible doctrine. The word perfect in that context means to be complete. It's a synonym for the fact that we're supposed to grow up and to be an adult believer, a mature believer. And that's what Z is, because when you die, you're at point Z, and the growth in this 45-degree angle, of course, there's stages that you grow through here. You start out as a baby, and we're assuming you're a positive volition believer. That is, someone wants to learn the textbook, because the Bible is a textbook. It's not a romance novel. It's not a quick read. It's a textbook, and you have to slog through it day by day, precept upon precept, line upon line, and then you will grow. And, of course, you have different stages, A, B, C. You can use different analogies, freshman, sophomore, junior, senior, and so on until you get up to that top level. But the absolute side of spirituality, of course, is the starting point. We call that the divine dynasphere. And whether you're a baby or whether you're a mature believer, you're going to sin. And so we are, of course, involved in the relative side of your spiritual growth, which is this line right here. This is the relative side, and that's what we're worried about, is growing up. And how do you grow up? Of course, you grow up by learning, metabolizing, understanding Bible doctrine, and then you're going to be tested on that Bible doctrine. You pass the test, you move on to the next level, and you reach the point of perfection, completion, the spiritual adult. And that's where we're in 2 Timothy here, because Paul has reached that point. He's under his final testing phase before he checks out and goes to heaven. But the absolute side of spirituality is this point right here. And you do that simply by maybe any known sins that you're taken out of the cosmic system and put back into the bottom circle called fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit, or the filling of the Holy Spirit. We just call it FT, fellowship, and time. Time means right now. We've got time. We're on this earth in a mortal body. So we spend a few moments in silent prayer to give us that opportunity to rebound, to assure the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, so we can then become serious students and move forward to the adult phase. Let us pray. Father, Father, thank you again for allowing us the opportunity to gather here to study your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us as we move forward in your plan. In Christ's name, amen. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, he says, "For this reason, I also suffer." That word suffer is pascho, P-A-S-C-H-O. And if you don't have the New American Standard Version with Strong's on your phone, I've discovered that if you have an iPhone, I just hold my iPhone next to you and we tap it, and you can switch it right over to your iPhone. It's a very valuable tool. Why do I say New American Standard Version? It's probably the best translation out there, unless you understand the thundering diction of the King James Version. That's a pretty good translation, but you got to be kind of a scholar in Old English. And the good thing about this app is that you can push on the word suffer, and you'll see the word pops up, pascho. And then you can read what pascho means, which means to suffer. Excuse me one second. And so we're suffering right now, of course, from cedar season, but we're not talking about that type of suffering. We're talking about, of course, the doctrine of suffering, which is in your book. There are different categories of suffering. Suffering, of course, means that you have to have problems. Problems or adversities equal suffering. And, of course, problems and adversaries, they are guaranteed in this life. They're inevitable. Stress, however, when you have these problems, is optional. You don't have to get stressed out about it. You don't have to fall flat on your face. You have the tools to deal with those things. And the tools, of course, is the other doctrine in your book called problem-solving devices. There are 10 problem-solving devices identified in that book. Now, the book I'm speaking about, of course, is a study guide. When you have a textbook, if you're smart, you get a study guide. If you're a law student, you should have figured that out. You get a big book they sell you for $600, which is worthless. The Bible, of course, not a good analogy because the Bible is the treasure, the mind of Christ. But this is just a loose analogy. But most of us, when we get that big book, we go get a study guide. Now, if you've got a good teacher, maybe you don't need a study guide, but a lot of teachers aren't that good. They just give you the book, give you a bunch of things to read, and you can turn it upside down, around, and you can't figure it out. You got a study guide, it's very helpful. Same with the Bible. The Bible, of course, cannot be understood by you reading it by yourself. You have to have a teacher. And, of course, if the teacher is good, maybe you can do your own study guide. If the teacher's not good, it's good to have a study guide. And the best of all worlds is you've got a good teacher and a good study guide, and that way you can crack the code. So we do have a study guide called Christian Doctrines. It's in the second edition. And that's an excellent tool to aid you in your spiritual growth, because that's what you're commanded to do. That's what we're all commanded to do. And, of course, most Christians refuse to do that. They're baby Christians. They live in the playpen of Christianity all their life. And you can ask them just basic 101 Bible doctrine. They don't know. Have no idea. No idea. I always like to challenge people with, tell me what happened on the cross. And then fasten your seatbelt, and you're in for a ride. Most of them, they don't know. And they don't come up with all sorts of things. But basically, they don't know. Why don't you know? This is basic 101 stuff. You mean your church didn't teach you what happened on the cross? No, they didn't. And that's another issue. But Paul here, of course, is very concerned. He's in a dungeon right now, the Mamertine dungeon. He's about ready to be executed. And Paul has reached the highest level of spiritual growth. And he, of course, is suffering his final test before he's taken out and has his head chopped off. Now, what is his final test? Just a preview of coming attractions, because we use the word suffer here. So he's recognizing that he's under extreme testing, and he is. And, of course, he is going to be entered as a subject matter expert witness exhibit in the angelic conflict. That's the goal for this Bible class. I want all of us to be entered as subject matter expert witnesses exhibits. Now, every believer is an exhibit in the angelic conflict, because you answer Satan's objection, how can a loving God send his creatures to hell? Well, you're just a living exhibit. And the answer is, hey, I'm not going to hell. And the issue is, God doesn't send anybody to hell. You send yourself there. And so if you believed in Christ, you are entered as a basic exhibit in the angelic conflict to refute Satan's false argument that God is unfair. No, he's not unfair. And then a very, very few Christians, believers, will advance as subject matter expert witness exhibits. And those are finer than hen's teeth. And hens don't have teeth. That's an old expression. There's not many out there. Not many at all. But there are a few. And if you're a trial lawyer, or if you know anything about trials, what really turns a trial in big cases is the subject matter expert witness. Whichever side the jury believes, because both sides have their subject matter expert witnesses, that's who's going to win the case. And so you can be entered as a subject matter expert witness. Paul is a subject matter expert witness exhibit in the angelic conflict. But he's got this final test he's got to go over. It's interesting. Have you figured out what the final test is? Well, if you read ahead, it's all his friends have turned against him. Now, where else do we think that another believer had that same test? Job. Remember Job? Job had three tests. First test, loss of wealth, passed that one. Second test, loss of health, passed that one. Third test, he flunked, fell flat on his face. And that third test was people testing. His friends came over. With friends like those, you don't need enemies. And they didn't desert him. They just came there to gloat and to wonder what evil Job had done to be in this situation. And Job lost it. He sinned. He got into bitterness and arrogance and antagonism and all those types of things. Mental attitude sins. And then why, woe is me, and the whole nine yards. Now, at the end of Job, he passed the test. This is Paul's final test himself. It's the people testing. He's in jail, and we're going to see, not this Bible class, but we'll see if you stick with it, that everybody's split. They've all deserted him. And the one person that did come visit him in the Roman prison was executed by the Romans. And so that was his test. He passed the test. And he went on, of course, to be executed. But he passed the test right off the bat. Job, of course, passed after a time. And so they have similar tests here. And God, again, the testing that we get is nothing from outer space, from Mars. You're going to get a test from Mars. It'll be the same old, same old. You'll get loss of health, loss of friends, loss of a spouse, whatever it is. You're going to get those types of tests. And then what do you do about it? As we saw in 1 Corinthians, these tests are not uncommon to the human race. They all, every member of the human race gets these types of tests. They all flunk them. They don't have the tools that we have. And of course, the baby believer, they don't have these tools either. They just fall flat on their face. They get all emotional. They try to be stoic about things, and they try to keep a stiff upper lip. But inside of them, they know they flunked it. They try to fake people out with the outward appearance. And sometimes it lasts for a while, and sometimes it doesn't. But Bible doctrine can allow you to pass these tests and then to glorify God. That's how you glorify God. So that's Paul's test. So verse 12, he says, "For this reason I also suffer these things." And so these things, of course, right now, he's in a very dire situation. Contrast that to the first time he was arrested by the Romans, and he was sent to Rome in 60 AD, stayed in house arrest for 2 years. That was unpleasant, but it wasn't that unpleasant. He had a Roman guard that watched him, but he was allowed to have friends come and go, and everybody visited him and brought him food and brownies and paper and pencil. He was in a rented house. If you have to be arrested, that ain't bad. It's like a house arrest. This time, though, the year 67, he's rearrested by Nero in the great purge of Christians. This is not house arrest. He's in the dungeon, and he's suffering. And so the question is, are you going to fall apart or not fall apart? Can you think of another person in the scripture that was, say, facing a similar test? John the Baptist. Remember, he was arrested, thrown into the dungeon there by Herod. And what did he do? Well, he started to have doubts. He started to say, why am I here? I'm John the Baptist. I'm sure that crossed Paul's mind. Why am I here? I'm Paul, the chief apostle. And of course, John the Baptist, as we know from scripture, he questioned his own faith. And he sent his disciples to Jesus to ask Jesus, are you the Messiah? I mean, this is John the Baptist, who Jesus pointed and said, this is the greatest guy in his generation, as far as a believer. And he's having problems with that test. He was the one that pointed at Jesus and said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And now, fast forward, not that long in the future, about a year later maybe, he's in a dungeon and facing very horrible conditions, and he's not applying the problem-solving devices. So when Jesus, of course, sent the disciples back, Jesus could have appeared to him right in that dungeon and said, of course it's me. But he didn't. What did he do? Well, he sent the runner back to John the Baptist, and he said, quote to him some scripture. Bible doctrine will solve your problems. What scripture did he have him quote to John the Baptist? Well, the Old Testament prophecy is about the Messiah. Just to remind you, the Messiah is going to be one that causes the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the lame to walk. Not just one or two, hundreds. And so he said, John, apply Bible doctrine to your test. God knows where you are. He's always known where you are at this time. And it's your time to die. And all of us have that time. We all will walk through the shadow of the valley of death. Or actually, literally, it's the death shadow valley. And when you walk through that valley, you're going through alone. And so what's going to comfort you when you go through that valley? Well, if you have Bible doctrine, apply the Bible doctrine. We have our eight R's. Remember, John the Baptist got the test. All you got to do to pass the test is apply the doctrine you have in your brain. That's where John the Baptist broke down. He had the doctrine. He lived the doctrine. He preached the doctrine. And yet he didn't apply it at that time. And so that's how he eventually passed the test. As soon as he got that doctrine, the light shined. He said, you're right. And he didn't have any more problems when they took him out and cut his head off. Interestingly, that's how Paul died. They beheaded him. The Romans did. Very quick death. If you've got to die, I can't think of a better way. It's quick. Well, I guess I can think of one better way, but we won't go there. But yes, that's a quick way to go. Boom. Now, the mental consternation of going up to have your head cut off, well, yeah, that's your problem, but that's not any pain. That's just your own brain, you know, thinking about how horrible it is. But it's a very quick way to die if you've got to think about how you want to die. And some of us, none of us have the choice about how we're going to die unless we commit suicide. And then, of course, you're outside of God's plan. But if you go with God's plan, he's already got that arranged for you. And, of course, it's called grace in dying. He provides grace in dying, which is another doctrine. But let's just stick with the one we got right now. Paul is in this suffering. He recognizes, I'm under a big test right now. And we'll see some of the parameters of that test as we go through this book. But that he passed it. He passed it. He passed right through it. For this reason, I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. In other words, I'm not falling apart. I'm not ashamed. And that's a correct translation. We don't need to go through and correct the translation. That's a good word. He's not ashamed of Bible doctrine, of God. He's not having any doubts. He knows that this is where he's supposed to be. It's exactly where he's supposed to be. And this is where you're supposed to be. This is where you're supposed to be. The thing's unpleasant, so it's unpleasant. It's unpleasant for how long? Not very long. Eternity is long. And he's got his mind, his eyes set like a laser beam outside that prison, straight up past the universe into the third heaven. That's what he's concentrating on. And he knows that God has a purpose for this. And he's not ashamed of anything. For I know, the word know is henika. Usually you have the word gnosis. But H-E-N-E-K-A means I've learned to know. He's learned this stuff. Just like us. That's what we're doing. We're learning this stuff. He said, I've learned to know. I've learned to know what? Whom I have believed. Well, he knows the mind of Christ. He knows Jesus. He's learned to know whom he has believed. Now, when you're saved, you don't know much Bible doctrine. Nobody does. And, of course, we have to learn to know him, which is the mind of Christ. The Bible is called the mind of Christ. Now, it's not the complete mind of Christ, obviously, but it's all the mind of Christ that we can get on this earth. You're going to have special nana Bible doctrine when you get to heaven. But right now, this is all our little brains can comprehend. It's all we need to get to spiritual maturity is this Bible. It's also said to be the Word of God, God the Father. It's also said to be the breath of the Holy Spirit. So all three members of the Holy Spirit, this is it. This is it. As we've said many times, a human can figure out that there's a God out there just through rationalism and empiricism. But unless God reveals himself to you, you can't figure out the character of God, and that's what most religions fall flat on their face. They make up their own gods. We think God's like Santa Claus. We think God has eight arms and does this and does that. And again, it's not the God of reality. It's the God that they've made up, Romans chapter 1. And God, of course, gives them up to their foolish thinking because they're on negative volition. They don't want to know anything about God. They're not saved. They're at the point of X here. And of course, they can all talk about God all they want to. Doesn't mean a thing. Because they've made up their own God. It's not the God of reality. The God of the Bible is dogmatic. And we know that his, whatever the characteristics that we've got to, he's got to deal with is his perfect holiness, which consists of his righteousness and his justice. He can't just look the other way when you sin. He can only condemn and judge sin. So he found a way, of course, to save us. And Paul is very confident. He says, I know exactly that I'm suffering. And I know because I've learned to know, in verse 12, him who I have believed. The word for believed, of course, is our old friend pisteo. And I am convinced. The word convinced is P-E-I-T-H-O. And it means to be persuaded. He's been convinced. He's been persuaded. That he, Jesus, God, and the Holy Spirit, is able to guard. The word guard is phulasso, which means to be like a prison guard. And prison guards, of course, are not going to let you out. So he says, I'm like a prison guard. I'm like a watched guard. I'm guarding something. Sometimes we have the word tereo, which means to guard something that you have. This is an even stronger word. You're a prison guard. You're doing prison guard duty over something. So he says, for these things, but I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to prison guard what I have entrusted to him. The word entrusted, of course, is parathike, which means to put something on a deposit. We have put something on a deposit to him. Well, what are we trusted to him? What have we put on deposit? Well, ourselves. It's the number one priority in Paul's life. And so he has deposited his complete being to Jesus. He knows that God knew all about him a long, long time ago, just like you. He knew about you before the foundation of the world. He knows when you would come into existence. He knows the day you're going to pass out of this mortal body, whether it's the rapture or physical death. He knows everything that will ever occur. And of course, the critical thing, the thing that God bends history around, because we're in human history. A lot of people have different ideas of what causes history to operate. When you read a history book, you're reading somebody's interpretation of what they think. But what about God? How does God control history? Because we know that Satan's the ruler of the world. That's true. But God controls history. And he actually bends history without violating human free will. He bends history. What's he bend it around? What's the factor he bends history around? Well, let's see if we can get our next... it worked. So he bends history around this thing. You know what I'm drawing, right? Yeah. The old car battery. That's volition. You've got a positive pole, and you've got a negative pole. That's what he bends history around. Because humans, of course, come and go. But as human volition goes, that's how history goes. And therefore, if you're oriented to history, you know that there are no tragedies in history. There's no tragedies in your life. You live in a government that has, our country that's got things squared away or not. It's exactly as God wants it to be. Exactly, precisely. Because he bends history around positive volition. Any human, and this is a human, that's an unbeliever that wants to be saved, well, he has to get the gospel to that person because their positive volition went off. And he will get the gospel to that person in their own culture, their own time, in their own way. And he's got to bend history to do it. And then part two, once this person is saved, there they are as a saved person, well, if they want to learn Bible doctrine, they have positive volition, then he's got to get them a pastor teacher. He's got to put all that together. It means I got to have a pastor teacher born in your area, develop in your time, put you in that area. And so he has to do some bending. And he does bend history. He bends history around human free will, which is a very powerful tool. And of course, he has other things he bends around you. Excuse me. Cheers. He has other things he bends around you because he knows, well, you've got to have clothes. You've got to have You got to have, you know, this, that, and the other thing. And of course, God promises you all sorts of blessings, temporal blessings. That means while you're on this earth, good job, good spouse, good friends, wealth, health, whatever they are. People have different tailored blessings. So your blessings may not be my blessings, because you might say, well, my best blessing would be to have a collection of petunias from all countries in the world. I would throw up if somebody gave that to me as a Christmas gift. That'd be a re-gift real quick. But mine might be different than yours. Somebody might say, well, my number one thing is to have a spouse. And other people say, no, it's not my number one thing. It's this. Things that they really desire. Because we're all different. We're wired differently. And so God knows how you're wired. And of course, as you advance towards spiritual maturity, He promises to release your blessing for time. And also, you'll be guaranteed you're going to have your blessing for eternity. So He bends history around these things. So do not get discouraged when you see your country going down the tube. And I have my sons, you know, say, man, I wish we were born and lived back in the 50s. Things were so cool back then. They'd have all this nonsense. I say, yeah, it was pretty good in the 80s, too. We had inklings of weirdos, but we didn't have it, you know. Again, in the 60s, we had the counterculture. And I'm old enough to remember the 60s. I was a kid, but I remember it. The counterculture were the hippies and the yippies that were against the establishment principles. And the establishment principles back then were basically the divine institutions. 1, 2, 3, 4, that was the establishment. That was the man. If you're in the counterculture, you're against those things. Today, it's turned up on its head. Today, I was not a member of the counterculture in the 60s, but I'm a member of the counterculture now. Because the culture today is apostate. It's exactly what the counterculture was in the 60s. You know, free love and everything goes, and you can marry a dog and 13 different variations of this and that and all sorts of weird stuff. That's taken for granted today. Tear down your history, divide people, socialism is wonderful. It's like, wow. So I find myself being a member of the counterculture. And a proud member of the counterculture, because that stuff's mainstream now. So you say, how could this happen? How could this happen? Well, we know how it happens. God bends history around positive volition. So that tells you what? There's not a whole lot of positive volition in this country anymore. It's going, the pivot, that's a doctrine in your book, is shrinking. Now, when the pivot shrinks to a certain degree, that's the four-generation curse. He will wipe that country off the face of the earth, which is us, because we were a client nation to God. But there's a thing called the four-generation curse. God will allow negative volition in a client nation to go on for four generations, and then He will rub them the frick out. And that's happened many times in the past. If you read your Bible in the Old Testament, you had Jewish client nations that started out very wonderful and positive to God, and they were wiped off the face of the earth. And then a new one popped out. Wonderful, wonderful, everything's great. A little while later, apostate, wipe them out. Another one comes on the scene, wonderful, 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 goes apostate, wipe them out. And we're talking, of course, about the United Kingdom under David. They split into two kingdoms, the Northern Kingdom of Israel, the Southern Kingdom of Judea. The Northern Kingdom, they had prophets like Elijah, they had all sorts of stuff going on, but they went apostate very quickly, and they were wiped out in 721 B.C. by a very vicious and cruel culture called the Assyrians. And then the southern culture, the southern kingdom rather, they lasted until 586 B.C. when they in turn were wiped out by another group of foreigners, not as cruel as the Assyrians, but they were pretty cruel themselves. They were called the Chaldeans. Nebuchadnezzar wiped them out. And then 70 years later, God brought that kingdom back. They were called Judah. And Judah lasted for a while until the Romans came in and did a number of them, of course. Judea. And Judea, of course, was wiped out by the Romans in 70 AD, August. And then, of course, from that time, there were no more Jewish client nations. There were Gentile client nations. And we are the greatest Gentile client nation that's ever existed in 2,000 years of the church age. Well, maybe I guess I can't say that, because there was a period in the early part of the Roman Empire during the Antonine Caesars when Christianity made Rome, catapulted Rome to a great nation. And that was period, that's called, history is called the period of the Antonine Caesars, about approximately 90 AD to about 190 AD. So almost 100 years. And why were they so great during that period? Because the influence of a large pivot of Roman Christians coming out of Ephesus, that was the center of gravity for the Roman Empire. But they went apostate. They were wiped out by the barbarians. And then you had little pockets here and there, here and there, here and there, until the British Empire rose. They were a great nation. They had a great number of born-again believers. They exported Christianity all around the world. And then they fell and collapsed. They're gone today. And then we rose up, and we're on our way down. There's no question about it. But the good news, of course, is that we will be protected. God knows everything about you. He knew when you would be alive. And it's a very exciting time to be alive, because you can look around and see things going to hell in a handbag all over around you. What are you going to do? Fall apart? Bitch and moan? Complain? Well, no. You're going to say, well, there's no mistakes in God's plan. It's all as it should be. And so you have an opportunity to be right in the middle of Sodom and Gomorrah. We're not quite that bad, but we're heading there. And you can be that righteous person in that city. And there you go. God will take care of you. He'll provide for you, so you don't have to worry about you. And, of course, you're a pivot, a one-person pivot, to your loved ones all around you. He'll take care of them as well. And so that's what Paul knows, these things. He says, I know this stuff. Whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. He's entrusted himself. And of course, what else is he entrusted to him? The Bible doctrine that's come straight out of the mind of God. He took it into his body. He took it into his brain. And so it circulates a big circle from God to Paul and back to Paul, back to God. They're playing badminton with Bible doctrine, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, having a wonderful time. God saying, well, here's a test for you. Boom, about that, we're right back to you. There's a problem-solving device. Wonderful. Marvelous. Did you see that, Satan? Because Satan's watching Paul. I guarantee you, Satan himself is watching Paul right now. Satan is a creature. He can only be in one spot at one time. But he knows the Apostle Paul is the top dog right now. Oh, yeah, he's there. Absolutely, he's there. And he's watching Paul pass this test, and all he can do is grind his teeth. That's all he can do. Because Paul is passing it. So the Bible doctrine is circulating, because he is now basically one with God. He thinks the thoughts of God. And that's what God wants us to do, to think his thoughts. And of course, these things are always tested. And he's just knocking them out of the park. He's hitting a grand slam home run. Boom, boom, boom. Every pitch, grand slam home run. And he's doing it. Because he knows he's entrusted these things to God, and God has entrusted and guarded these things to him. And on that day, what day? That's the judgment seat of Christ. All of us must stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That will happen. You'll be there. I'll be there. And you're going to have to give an account to God. Jesus Christ actually will sit on the Bema, which means the judgment throne. And he's going to ask you, what did you do with the time that I gave you from point Y to point Z? That's when you're born again. We don't care about point X. We care about point Y. When you're born again to the day that you died, what did you do with the time that I gave you? Did you do what I commanded you to do? As Jesus said, take my yoke and learn from me. Learn. That's what it's all about. Did you do that? Of course, you'll have to answer that question. I'll have to answer it for myself. You have to answer it for yourself. And then, of course, he will pass out rewards to the people that did what they're supposed to do. Is it a hard thing to do? No, it's not hard. Jesus said, my burden is light, very light. As we saw in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, remember we did that verse last time, where it says that these testings are little right now, but on the other end, the rewards are a gigantic weight for you. So the testing is very light compared to the rewards, which is huge. So whatever testing you have, it's light. Relative to what? Relative to the weight of the treasure of the rewards that are going to be bestowed on you for all eternity. With our head bowed and eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.